Our New Testament reading comes from 2 Timothy chapters 3 and 4. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it, and how from your infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. And from Luke chapter 18. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought, and there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come back and attack me.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about the justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Katie. Y'all might not know this, but Katie is actually the most dedicated person at this church because she went to this high school years and years ago, and not that many years ago, sorry. But I feel like to be willing to darken the doors and the halls of the high school you went to go to a church, that's like serious dedication. So anyways, all right, y'all. Today is a very exciting day for me, but it's also a sad day. Bittersweet, if you will, because after 10 years of talking about it, some might say nonstop, I am about to play a clip, the final scene from the movie Warrior. Don't scoff. Which means, unfortunately, this is me giving up on all of you who haven't watched it yet. I've never played this clip because I didn't want to spoil the movie. But at this point, you've either watched the movie and you're a good person, or you've never watched the movie, in which case you're dead to me anyway, and I don't care. So I can't spoil it for any of you, so whatever. Now, before I play the clip, because it's going to be like a solid 5-minute clip, which I know is longer than, you know, typically the movie clips that pastors play in sermons, but you got to watch, you know, the whole thing. I've edited down as much as I can. Can't take any more out. It's probably, you know, a little part of me is going to die inside because you're not really going to get it because you didn't invest 2 hours of your life in the movie. But nevertheless, hopefully it will work and it will land. But before I play this clip, I want to provide a couple of warnings and some context. So first, a couple trigger warnings. The movie is about mixed martial arts in a way. It's not really about mixed martial arts. It's about family and brokenness and forgiveness and reconciliation. But the storytelling device for all those themes is mixed martial arts, which means there is some violence in it. Now, there's minimal actual fighting in the scene as we've edited it, but if the violence thing is a problem for you, just avert your eyes, but maybe also remember it's just make-believe. It's not real. They're not actually hitting each other. It's like WWE, but less dumb. Second, because it's mixed martial arts, they do have their shirts off. So if Tom Hardy's massive trap muscles are going to cause you to stumble, again, avert your eyes, okay? Now, some context for the clip. First off, this movie is about two brothers fighting in the same mixed martial arts tournament, which I admit sounds like the stupidest concept in the history of movies. But trust me, it works. The two brothers in the movie have been estranged for 14 years. The younger brother, Tommy, played by Tom Hardy, left with their mother as a teenager to escape their abusive, alcoholic father. The older brother, Brendan, played by Joel Edgerton, stayed in part because of his high school sweetheart, whom he eventually ended up marrying and having two daughters with. Now, their mother died in the intervening years, and in those years as well, the father got sober and returned to his Catholic faith and was going to AA meetings. But the trauma, of course, from all of those years still remains. Brendan, in typical eldest brother fashion, responded to the instability of his childhood by trying to create stability in his own life. He's a family man now with two daughters fighting to keep their home on a high school physics teacher's salary. Tommy, in typical youngest child fashion, responded to the instability of his childhood by being more of an independent loner and even using anger as a defense mechanism to keep people away. Even the fighting in the movie, and again, I know that like MMA is probably turns a lot of people off, but even the fighting in the movie serves as character development for the deeper story that's taking place. Their fighting styles mirror their characters and personality. Tommy fights like a caged animal, just fueled by rage. Brendan fights patiently, usually withstanding a beating and then winning by submission when an opportunity presents itself. He actually walks into the ring to Beethoven music. It's just like completely like out of place in the circumstances. The father, played by Nick Nolte, who actually won a Best Supporting, well, got a Best Supporting Actor nomination for this movie, who you'll see looking on briefly in this scene, desperately wants to make amends with his boys and reconcile, but both sons are having no part of it. In their own unique ways, they're just completely rejecting it. And when they arrive at this final scene, forced to fight one another in the championship bout of this winner-take-all tournament, a series of tragedies have just happened to further isolate and alienate the younger brother, Tommy, to sort of further his desperation and his sense of woundedness. And in the final match with Brendan, Tommy suffers a debilitating shoulder injury. And Brendan knows it, and he wants the fight to stop. But Tommy simply won't stop fighting. Brendan is tortured by the fact that he's having to hurt his brother, but Tommy simply won't give up. He's been angry for so long, anger is all he knows. So he just keeps fighting, just trying to fuel his own rage at his brother, at his father, at the world as a whole. And then we arrive at this final scene of the movie. And now let's play it.
Back up!
freaking movie ever. Okay, I have no idea if that worked. I really don't. No idea, because again, you haven't invested 2 hours of your life in the buildup, and you know, whatever, I don't care. The only thing I was really worried about is that I was gonna go to pieces while watching that, and then we were all just gonna have to take like an intermission so I could sort myself out before returning to the sermon, because I ain't gonna lie, I went to pieces like 10 times this week watching that clip, just trying to figure out where to edit it, but I'm glad I made it. Apparently, I inoculated myself by crying 10 times this week watching the movie clip. So, anyways, the reason I love this movie so much is because I feel like it captures both the brutality and pain of life, but it also finds hope in love and forgiveness and redemption. I hate on Coen Brothers movies all the time in here, particularly No Country for Old Men, pretty passionately angry that won Best Picture, just saying. But the reason that I can't do Coen Brothers movies is because they're so fatalistic and nihilistic. Everyone always dies at the end and none of it has any purpose or meaning whatsoever. People, the tomb is empty. I have to believe in hope and redemption. I can't do those movies. No. But I also can't do the saccharine, easy resolution Christian movies that get made sometimes, right? Because that doesn't feel like real life. This isn't a Disney princess movie. Nobody gets out of here without a limp and some scars. So I love this movie because I feel like it captures that. It captures both the brutality and the beauty of life. But also, this is just, in my opinion, one of the greatest climactic scenes of a movie ever. And part of what I love about it is there's this fascinating juxtaposition of elements in it between what's happening like on the outside in the outside world and then what's happening on the inside in the intimate story that's taking place. First, obviously, this is a story of, it's a context of gratuitous violence, right? We've already talked about that. Mixed martial arts is, I don't even watch mixed martial arts in real life because it's just intense. I like boxing, can't roll with mixed martial arts. It's just too much for me. But even in that gratuitously violent context, the real story in the midst of it is about forgiveness and reconciliation. There's a fight taking place and someone technically wins the fight, but the true victory is the moment of radiant beauty is the moment that someone finally realizes they don't have to fight anymore, that they can let go and just be loved. In my opinion, few things illustrate the gospel more than that. The cathartic release of letting go and realizing that all of our striving and struggling and self-protection are simply no longer necessary. That we are loved and we don't have to fight anymore. But second, I also love in this scene how, like, no one else really gets what's going on. The crowd is cheering. The television guy wants an interview. The ref wants to hold somebody's arm up and do his thing. The guy who put up $5 million of prize money in the ring wants his moment. And to Brendan and Tommy, they don't care at all. None of it matters. Family, forgiveness, love is the only thing that matters. An older brother protecting his baby brother against a harsh and unforgiving world. That's all that exists in that moment. Everything else goes into soft focus. And this, again, to me, is the gospel. The world seldom fully understands what's going on. The world stays fixated on its simple, superficial narratives. But if you know what to look for, there's an entirely different story taking place. A story of healing and transformation that sends all the other nonsense into soft focus. There's a pearl of great price, a pearl of great price worth selling everything for. Now, why are we watching this clip today? Because it reminds me of one of our lectionary texts for today. Another story of finding beauty in brutality. Another story actually of estranged brothers, the younger of whom has to face his own past and wrestle both physically and emotionally with his demons. And he walks away with a limp, but he limps away into a life infinitely better than the one he brought in to the ring. Our Old Testament text, of course, that I'm talking about is Genesis 32. And we're going to read it again in just a moment, but before we do, perhaps we should fill in some context like we did with the warrior clip. This story is about fraternal twin brothers, Jacob and Esau, the sons of Isaac. Esau was born first, the privileged eldest son. Esau was a man's man. He was virile and strong, a hairy hunter, possibly even with red hair. He sounds oddly Irish, though this is in the ancient Near East. He's the favorite of his father, Isaac, perhaps as you might expect, because he's the hairy hunter. Jacob was very different from Esau. He was the Loki to Esau's Thor. Jacob was less physical, more cerebral. He was crafty and shrewd. He was his mother's favorite. Jacob was born second, but as the story goes, he was born grabbing the heel of his brother, which is how he actually got his name, Jacob, Yaakov in Hebrew, which means heel grabber, or metaphorically, usurper. When they were young, Jacob duped Esau out of his birthright for a bowl of soup, which doesn't say a lot about either brother. Then a few years later, Jacob put on an animal hide to fool his father and pretend to be his hairy older brother and steal a blessing from his blind, dying father, Isaac, which maybe doesn't say a lot about Isaac. This was the final straw for Esau, and he planned to kill this deceitful Loki of a brother that he had, so Jacob ran away. And when we arrive at our story today, Jacob has been gone for a decade and a half, and he's decided now to finally, after all that time, return home, and he doesn't know what awaits him, but he's certainly prepared for the possibility of violence. And on his last night before facing his estranged brother again, he sends his family across the river, and he goes back and remains behind alone, likely to soul search and pray, to think about where he's been and perhaps what is coming. And here's the story. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he struck him on the hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Remember that his story began with fighting for a blessing. So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then the man said, "You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven, wrestled, struggled with God and with humans and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life is preserved." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. The next day after this, Jacob sees Esau again for the first time, and Esau runs to him and embraces him, falls on his neck, kisses him, and weeps. It's one of the most beautiful scenes in all of Scripture. But the story of the night before stands out as one of the key moments in all of Scripture and faith history. This is, of course, a complex and nuanced story, but at the end of the day, it's really a story about a name and a limp. In the ancient world, names were incredibly important, and they spoke identity into people and things. To name something meant to define its purpose and identity in the world. And in our story, a mysterious man comes out of nowhere who we come to discover is in some way God or a representative of God. He comes and wrestles with Jacob in this dark night of the soul, in this moment of reckoning, and in the process renames him Israel. Now, as I've mentioned, the name Jacob meant heel grabber. And Jacob had been living into that identity since the day of his birth, always grabbing at his brother's heel, trying to get himself ahead, competing and striving for personal advancement with little regard for who he might hurt in the process. And even when he runs away to his uncle Laban, they have this strange frenemies relationship where they're both constantly subtly manipulating each other and betraying one another for personal gain. It's weird. His family's very dysfunctional. In other words, you could kind of argue that Jacob's original name, his first name, means one who wrestles with people. One who wrestles with others to get ahead, to prove his worth, to be on top. That's what heel grabbing is. It's basically a wrestling move. Israel, on the other hand, means wrestles or struggles with God. I think it's fascinating that it's still very much a wrestling word. It's still a word for struggle, just like his original name implies. But with whom he will now be struggling is completely different. And that makes all the difference in the world. In other words, the names here are telling the story of the transformation taking place in Jacob slash Israel's life. He's changing from a person who has wrestled with other people his whole life to a person who will spend the rest of his life wrestling with God. But the story is also about a limp. This man slash angel slash whatever mysterious thing he is, who wrestles with Jacob and gives him this new name, intentionally wrenches his leg, causing irreparable harm to his hip, leaving Jacob with a permanent limp. Again, there's a fair bit of poetic irony here. Jacob, the heel grabber, who has effectively been causing limps in other people his whole life, when God arrives and makes a claim upon his life, he himself emerges with a limp. A constant and permanent physical reminder of his new name and his new identity. The story is quite incredible. A few years ago, we actually did a series on names. And so if you want a more detailed discussion of it, you can go back and dig that up out of the archives. This story is both historical and poetic, physical and spiritual, mysterious and practical at the same time. And it's the story of how the nation of Israel got its name. This name would be their name. Their identity for all time. God's people would always, forevermore, be known as the God wrestlers, which I love. And it's also, of course, the story of one man's transformation. But perhaps even more importantly, I think this story is a metaphor for the spiritual life as a whole and the journey that we all, as people of faith, must go on. On a universal level, here is what I think this story means. We people are wrestlers. All of us are wrestlers. We weren't made to float. We were made to swim. We were made to wrestle, to struggle. We were made for meaningful labor, for struggle in this world, for a battle, for a purpose. In other words, we will wrestle with something or someone in our lives. The question is not, will you wrestle? The question is, with what or with whom will you wrestle? You can either spend your life wrestling with people. You can live trying to prove the meaning of your existence by competing and winning and acquiring by constantly subtly comparing yourself to others, a way of life which, even if you don't really mean to, you will constantly be grabbing other people's heels and causing them to limp and causing pain in others. Or you can spend your life wrestling with God, taking your questions, your pain, your struggles, your quest for meaning to Him. Sometimes in churches, we act like life with God is supposed to be easy and placid. But life with God is a wrestling match, people, and it always has been. Abraham argued with God on behalf of Sodom and Lot. Moses argued with God to spare his people. Elijah felt completely alone in the world and ran off to a mountain and demanded that God reveal himself to him. David wrote psalms, psalm after psalm, expressing his anger and frustration and confusion to God. And you know what? God could handle every bit of it. Even Jesus, God's own son, struggled in the Garden of Gethsemane and asked that the cup might pass from his lips, but he still submitted himself to God's will. Life with God is a wrestling match, one that will leave you with a limp, but it's also the only thing that can free you to truly love. Because when you stop wrestling with other people and wrestle with God, other people cease to be competitors. And instead, they become fellow travelers, fellow sojourners, fellow sufferers. Only when the competition ends can empathy begin. Perhaps another way of saying all of this is, as your life goes, who will receive the limp? When you wrestle with other people, you will always cause others to limp. But when you wrestle with God, you will be the one to limp, because you'll truly see and feel the pain of others. You will see the brokenness of all of creation. You will become acquainted with the suffering of all humanity, which will hurt. But it will also open a beautiful purpose to you. Because only people with a limp can help others with their limps. People who limp become wounded healers. And that's what we're all called to be. As the great Henry Nouwen says, healing means moving from your pain to moving to the pain. Real healing comes from realizing that your own particular pain is a share of humanity's pain. It's only in that space can we actually become people who bring the kingdom on earth as in heaven. And elsewhere, because you can never have too many Henry Nouwen quotes in a sermon, he says this: healing begins with our taking our pain out of its diabolical isolation and seeing that whatever we suffer it in communion with all of humanity. And yes, all of creation. And in so doing, we become participants in the great battle against the powers of darkness. Our little lives participate in something larger. You will wrestle with something in life. Will you wrestle with people and be a heel grabber, or will you wrestle with God and be a healer? At the end of the day, Jacob's story, this beautiful, fascinating, complex story, points us forward to the gospel of Jesus. Because it's about laying down our competitions and taking up our crosses. It's about absorbing the suffering of the world rather than inflicting it. Imagine with me if every time someone wronged us, instead of wrestling with them immediately, we chose instead to take our wrestling to God. God, why must the world be the way that it is? God, why must there be so much pain, pain that I am now participating in? God, what pain is behind their pain that they're inflicting on me? That's what it looks like to wrestle with God instead of wrestle with people. And to me, that feels like a type of wrestling that could actually change the world. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us breath in our lungs today, bringing us into this space to be community with others, to sing, to breathe in and breathe out as we sing together, to participate in the same breathing, the same life together. Father God, we were made to be wrestlers. We weren't made to just float through this life. We weren't made for things to be easy. We were made for struggle. But remind us that you are great enough to bear our struggles. That you want our wrestling, you want our struggles, and only when our wrestling and struggles and attention are directed towards you do we actually find wholeness and embrace and the ability to then turn and love others, even when they wrong us, to love our enemies and pray for them. We love you. We thank you that you've given us the most beautiful and most challenging gospel in the history of the world. We pray that you would give us the strength to live it out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.